Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, and the Holy Ghost, thank you for being and creating 1 + 1 = 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. You are a wonderful mystery, and yet so simple that babes understand you, certainly more than I do. Jesus, I am not fit to teach as you did or to walk as you walked. But through you, your power, and your willing sacrifice on the cross, I have a chance to impart your words and wisdom upon your people. Lord, I pray that you would come tonight to teach your people. Use me as your instrument and or your medium through which to deliver your words. Father, as my son cries out and asks me for help, I cry out to you and ask you to come and help me tonight. You used a donkey to deliver your message, and I, being no greater than that donkey, ask to be used to deliver your message. Lord, we lift up the children and the teachers across the way tonight. Thank you for those willing to teach our children and how you taught us by saying in Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let the little children be as they are in church, simply little children. And I ask that we as adults would not grow impatient or weary with them, and that their exuberant joy while being here at church, let them continue to love coming to church and sharing in your joy and the joy of your fellowship with each other. Let us not hear their shrieks and laughter as sounding brass or clanging cymbals. Rather, let us hear them as they are, energy and shouts for joy for Jesus. As a parent, I am and will be forever grateful for the environment our pastor and his wife have intentionally created for our children here. They are your best generation. We, the adults, are your little children, and I pray that we would want to go with Dad without question. Father, before I begin tonight, I do ask for peace and comfort and healing for my mother from her recent surgery. Thank you for bringing her through that safely. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My wife had the luxury of going and sitting with my mother for most of the day on Tuesday, as my mom wanted somebody to be there with her for the first 24 hours after her surgery. So depending upon your daughter and mother-in-law relationship history, that is either really great or extremely terrible. But for Kelsey, I'm guessing that it was extremely great, so because she showed up here tonight and still smiling. So, but my mom and the doctor did not know what it was going to be until they went in to do surgery and found that she tore a rotator cuff, so she won't have the use of her right arm for 4 to 6 weeks. So if you would, please place her in your prayers. My family and I would be extremely grateful. My mother, her name is Lois, for those of you that have met her. Moses calls her G-Lo. At this time of the year, I call her the rhubarb reaper. So she's already made rhubarb crisp and rhubarb pie from Tanya's rhubarb. So, but some of you may have met her a couple of few times, and her and I are very alike. My wife and my mother, thankfully, are not alike. I do not say this in a bad way for either one of them, as they have a great relationship. I often joke that my mom loves Kelsey more than she does me. It's not a joke, which I'm sure that most of you are sitting there thinking, well, who doesn't love Kelsey more than you? And or maybe, where does Moses fit into the lineup? Moses is 1B on days when he doesn't behave like his father in my mother's eyes. So, but for example, when my wife and I were dating and got to the point where she and her dad told me the exact engagement ring, wedding band, and seller that I was to purchase said items from, I called my mom and said, Mom, I'm thinking of asking Kelsey to marry me. What are your thoughts? There was a silence on the line for about 5 seconds, and then she responded emphatically, almost yelling, well, I'll kill you if you don't. So, point taken. My wife is held in such high regard by my mother that a short time after we had been married, one of my family members was getting ready to move, and my mom said literally in front of the whole family, you need to get Kelsey to help you move. She's really good help. And this was after I had driven a 24-foot U-Haul for my brother and his betrothed from Fargo to Bradenton, Florida in about 2 days' time in December, battling the dark and wind through North and South Dakota and Nebraska, freezing rain across all of Missouri, torrential downpours, and life-threatening thunderstorms in the mountains of Kentucky. So yeah, you need to get Kelsey because she's good help. So my mother and I are too much alike in personality for me to want to have married me. I am thankful that God sent me someone who is very different from me and therefore my mother. There is going to be a point to all this at some point in time. So, unfortunately, one way they are alike is when it comes to what goes and stays on the fridge. You already heard the title of the sermon tonight is not fridge-worthy. See, both fridges, both mine or ours and hers, are just littered with stuff that I deem not necessary to be there. When I was single, I do not recall having so much as a magnet on my fridge, and some of the places that I lived, I was lucky to have a fridge at all. However, every picture, wedding invitation, and forsaken Christmas card ends up on our fridge. And this Christmas card stayed there until about mid to late April, when I finally reminded my wife that we may need to start making room for next year's Christmas cards. I do not recall receiving a Christmas card when I was single. I think most single men or married men view Christmas cards the same, something to look at, and then put them in a valuable and safe place to be stored until the kitchen garbage gets full and it's time to take the trash out. Where then, after taking a ride, they can be set free to roam around whatever landfill they end up in. My wife, on the other hand, places the tangible price of a Christmas card akin to that of a 16-carat diamond, but also the sentimental worth to be beyond a value placed upon them, where at no point they are to be sold, traded, or, heaven forbid, discarded of properly. I think she feels if we throw one of those things away, it is a personal affront toward the people who sent us, or more accurately, her, the card, and their feelings will be forever hurt. The discarded cards in the garbage will call to her at night to be rescued, and therefore will not be a peaceful night of sleep until the Christmas cards we received from the first year of our marriage, 2013, have taken their rightful place front and center on our fridge again. My mother takes the same sentiment towards Christmas cards as my wife. Oddly enough, ours always has an X through one of the living beings on the card, and it is not a recently deceased dog, Missy. Where am I going with all this? On Sunday this past week, when our pastor started the Bible study on 1 Peter 4, he referenced Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, and said, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And he said," our pastor now, "'that makes the fridge.' You can probably buy that verse at Hobby Lobby." I had to chuckle a little bit because my thought process or title for tonight is Not Fridge Worthy, subtitle, Uncommon Obedience. I probably could have gotten to that a lot quicker than what I did, but oh well. I'm not big on titles when writing or speaking. To be frank, I don't like them. I find them to be too constricting. However, like hearing the conviction in my mother's voice when asking about proposing to my wife, this is what the Holy Spirit has called me to do. Through the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, we will begin tonight in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1. And it says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." A while ago, the Lord told me that I would be up here again shortly after the last teaching I did, and so I was on guard, I guess you could say, for what he wanted me to share and to bring. See, during college, I was a pitcher on our baseball team at Minot State, and most of my time was spent in relief. I grew accustomed to entering the game in many different situations, each one unique. Very difficult to prepare for ahead of time, as I never really knew when, where, or why, or how I would enter, just that when I heard those words, "Go get loose," I knew my prep and warm-up time would be short, and I had to be ready to go regardless of the situation. My time up here prior, I came in relief while our pastor was in Israel, and most of the other regulars who fill in when he is gone were here. Now I feel like I'm the designated survivor. For those of you that know your civics, U.S. Constitution, and government, you know who or what the designated survivor is. Those of you that do not, in quick, the designated survivor is one of the people in the line of presidential succession who could take over if the president, vice president, or speaker of the House all were to die. When the president has a meeting with all the members of the cabinet and those in the line of succession, one member from the line is absent in the event of catastrophe so that there is somebody to swear in as president and run the country for the remainder of the term. Now, I'm not saying that I'm going to take over and run anything if everybody dies. What I am saying, though, is that I'm here in relief, and you, much like my teammates at Minot State, are stuck with me for the time being. Lucky you. In our home, we very much subscribe to the saying, "A proverb a day keeps Satan away." I would say that most months we daily read the proverb of the day. As a church, we studied 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17 on Sunday, March 3rd of this year. As a family, in addition to our daily Bible chapter readings, we have certain verses set aside for each day of the week, and they get repeated each week. For our home, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is one that we read each Saturday. Obviously, Saturday comes before Sunday, so the Saturday prior to March 3rd, March 2nd, we read this verse. We also read it the Saturday prior, February 24th, and on the 25th, we read Proverbs 25. On Sunday the 25th, after we finished our reading and prep work with Moses for his class, the Holy Spirit kept speaking the word "all" to me. This also led me to the rereading of Proverbs 25, And the Lord drew my attention to Proverbs 25:1, which again is, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." A verse I highly doubt is on anyone's fridge, anywhere, except maybe one of the men of Hezekiah's fridge. At the time, I was not sure what to do with that exactly. I believe it to be a week later in morning prayer before service that the Holy Spirit had both a brother and myself bring the word "all." The word came from different places in Scripture, but was a work of the Holy Spirit for sure. And just a quick reminder for you, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." For your reference, "all" is defined in Webster's 1828, has a quite lengthy meaning or meanings. Here are some. The first one was everyone, or the whole number of a particulars. Second one is the whole quantity, extent, duration, amount, quality, or degree. A little later in the description of it is an adverb, and by the way, I have no idea what an adverb actually is. If you do, then great for you. This is why I teach science and math and not English and grammar. But as an adverb, it says it's wholly, completely, or entirely. And then as a noun, I do know what a noun is, it has two definitions, the whole number and the whole, the entire thing, the aggregate amount. So in seeing the verse number one next to, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied," in my rereading, I knew it to be of importance. And it was also a good reminder from the Lord that all of what is in the Bible can be used, even if it is not a fridge-worthy verse. We will search out Proverbs 25:1 shortly. The subtitle for tonight came from the Lord telling me to also bring the example of Philip obeying an angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit and teaching and baptizing the Ethiopian and then being swept away by the Holy Spirit. Hence the subtitle of Uncommon Obedience. Hopefully, I can tie these things together tonight in a way that makes sense to you. In my brain, I've been able to put it together. Hopefully, when it comes out, it is easy to follow. Also, I do need to consider that I do have the juvenile mind of a middle school boy, so sometimes what rattles around in my head makes sense to me, but to nobody else. Just to give you a glimpse into my immaturity, when we were studying the book of Ephesians here in church a while ago, if you guys remember, our pastor read the entire letter every Sunday, and he read it in the King James Version. And when he got to a particular point in Scripture, it was Ephesians 5:5, Kelsey would get an elbow to her ribs, and she'd turn and see a smirk on my face. You can read through that verse on your own time and decide what caused me to do that. But I am a simpleton for sure, and I'm sure your reaction will probably be similar to Kelsey's, as she would just shake her head at me every single time and probably think, this is what I'm married to. So, to which I would respond, "You were the one who repeated in front of our family and friends, for richer, for poorer, in extreme sickness and in health, until death do us part." So you're stuck with me. But back to the book of Proverbs. I learned a lot in my preparation for tonight. Again, hoping you pick up on some of that. What I found out and learned, I am fascinated by. The book of Proverbs itself begins by saying in 1:1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Jewish and Christian writers both have accepted this book as the inspired writings of Solomon. When Solomon became king after his father David, the kingdom of Israel was at the height of its glory and power. At that point, it was one of the strongest kingdoms in the world and blessed greatly by the hand of God. Solomon himself was blessed greatly by God. And picking up in 2 Chronicles 1:1, it says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." Moving to verse 7, it says, "On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?' Then God said to Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like.'" God gave wisdom to Solomon, and Solomon was a very prolific writer. He wrote several songs. He wrote 3,000 proverbs. He wrote books on biology, zoology, and many different fields. People came from all over the world to sit and hear his wisdom as he would expound on plants and animals and things in nature. So these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Most of the Proverbs are written in such a way that make them easy to remember. So continuing on in Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 6, it says, Proverbs are to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now the purpose of a proverb is to know wisdom and to receive instruction. Also in my research, I found the definition of the word proverb to be particularly interesting. A proverb is a pithy sentence concisely expressing some well-established truth susceptible of various illustrations and applications. The word is of a Latin derivation, which literally meaning for a word, speech, or discourse. That is one expression for many. The Hebrew word for proverb, mashal, means a comparison. Many suppose it was used because the form or matter of the proverb or both involved the idea of comparison. Most of the proverbs are in couplets or triplets or some modifications of them, the members of which correspond in structure and length as if arranged to be compared one with another. They illustrate the varieties of parallelism, a distinguishing feature of Hebrew poetry. The Hebrew uses the same term for proverb and parable. And the Greek uses two. The Greek term for proverb is paroimia, which the Greek translators employ for the title of this book and define a proverb as a trite, moralistic form of speech. This form of instruction was well adapted to aid the learner. The parallel structure of sentences, the repetition, contrast, or comparison of thought were all calculated to facilitate the efforts of memory. Whether using the Hebrew or the Greek definition, both are very similar. In this book, we are supplied with proverbial wisdom, commended by the seal of divine inspiration. So back in 25:1, again, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Also in this sentence refers to the former part of the book. Copied literally means transferred, that is, from some other book to this, not given from memory. This verse is the title of the latter collection of Solomon's Proverbs, for he sought out and set in order many Proverbs, as referenced in Ecclesiastes 12:9, which says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many Proverbs." Solomon lived 500 years before the seven wise men of Greece, and 700 before the age of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. It is thus very evident, whatever theory of his sources of knowledge he adopted, as believers we know that it came from God, that he did not draw upon any heathen sources with which we are acquainted. It is far more probable that by the various migrations, captivities, and dispersions of the Jews, heathen philosophers drew from this inspired fount, which continued to refresh mankind. These proverbs were written by Solomon and were gathered by Hezekiah when he became king, and they were added to the book of Proverbs by Hezekiah's scribes some 270 years after Solomon's death. During the period of Hezekiah's reign, it was a period of national revival. Prior to Hezekiah, the kingdom had reached a low point. As Hezekiah began to reign, there was a real spiritual revival, and it was a national movement among the people. And so Hezekiah's scribes began to search for the word of God. They began to search for the scriptures. And they found these proverbs, and they added them to the book of Proverbs. So 25:1 explains it all. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. They found these, they copied them, and added them to the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. Even with Hezekiah's addition, not all of them are contained in the book of Proverbs. These proverbs were Solomon's, who was divinely inspired to deliver for the use of the church these wise and weighty sayings. We have had many, but still there are more. We must remember, though, that Christ is greater than Solomon. John 21:25 says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And as is true in all spiritual revivals, there is an interest and a concern and a returning to the Word of God. When you see people really interested in the Word of God, you know that there is a revival that is happening, because a revival always brings a renewed interest in the Word of God. My family and I take a trip out to Medora just about every summer. In the last 5 years or so, one of the attractions they've added is the Gospel Brunch. Now, the Gospel Brunch lasts for about 2 hours. The first hour is breakfast buffet, which, side note, is completely glorious. Karma rolls and bacon as far as the eye can see, and as much as your stomach can handle. Now, when Moses goes through the line, he makes Daddy really proud because he keeps asking for more bacon. And because I've told him that when he goes through, he can have as much or as little of anything that he wants. The downside to this is he also eyes up all the donuts in addition to the caramel rolls, too. And me not wanting to waste anything eats whatever he has left on his plate, which is quite a lot. And I stagger out of that place about 2 hours later feeling like I've just eaten the equivalent to my weight in bacon and donuts. 200 pounds of bacon sounds great until it's in your stomach for a couple days. But you have to make some sacrifices if you want to raise your kid right. So, the second hour is filled with the Medora musical singers, the singing old-time gospel songs, which is absolutely glorious. Great singers singing songs that a lot of us probably grew up listening to. They sing the old-time favorites, and my two particular favorites, Amazing Grace and I'll Fly Away, they sing every year. Although after cleaning up Moses' buffet trip plates, it's only by Amazing Grace that I walk out of there, and I got no shot of flying away. There's a better shot of a hummingbird lifting an army tank by that time. So, however, one of the songs they also sing is Let's Have a Revival. I don't know if any of you are overly familiar with it or not, but which, when researching this out and reading about the revival time in Hezekiah's day, the song kept playing in my head. And I feel it's only fair that it may get into your head as well, too. Now, I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read the lyrics to you. The lyrics go like this. It says, let's have a revival from the pulpit to the pew. Let's have a revival that starts with me and you, that reaches out to the lost and hungry world to bring them in. This is our joy. It's our survival. Let's pray for a Holy Ghost arrival. Let's have a revival. Sometimes we just go through the motions, left the Spirit out, no power in our program, no victory in our shout. God will give us back the joy. Let's open the Bible. Lay aside formality. Let's have a revival. I asked the old-time preacher how revival came back there. He said he always started down on his knees in prayer. Just open the two books, the songbook and the Bible. If you'll sing and preach God's word, you'll have a revival. Now, if you've been in church here or any of our prayer meetings for the last several months, you know that our pastor from the pulpit and our time in prayer have centered on reaching the lost, removing idols and hindrances to God from our lives, and prayer, especially down on your knees, prayer. This brings me around to the subtitle portion of Uncommon Obedience and where I am attempting to tie the two parts together. What I took from the research of Proverbs 25:1 was revival and a return to seeking out the Word of God. Shortly after the Lord showed me to talk about Proverbs 25:1, he also revealed to me the story of Philip under the subtitle of Uncommon Obedience. Now, the reason the subtitle of Uncommon Obedience was chosen is because to the outside world, following Jesus or obeying the Holy Spirit is seen as odd or crazy. The word uncommon has two definitions in Webster's 1828. The first being not common, not unusual, rare, as an uncommon season, an uncommon degree of cold or heat, and uncommon courage. The second one is not frequent, not often seen or known, an uncommon production. Do you think it takes courage to swim against the current or go against the grain of what is considered normal behavior? I think it sure does. I draw inspiration from the Lord when he said to Joshua, when he said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you should divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, in this church, we define the word of obedience as doing as one is commanded immediately, completely, and joyfully. And it warms my heart when I teach our children and ask them what it means to be obedient. And honestly, most of them, regardless of age, can get at least 2 out of 3. So our children know what it means to be obedient. Shockingly enough, we teach the Word of God here from the babies to the big kids. We have been commanded by God to teach our children. As Christians, we must be obedient to this command. Through the many activities Moses is involved in, I know you guys probably think we're nuts with the stuff that he's involved in, but gives us a good chance to perceive the outside world. We see a lot of parenting styles. A lot. Before I knew what the Bible said about raising my child, I was flying blind, and there was a good deal of trial and error. There is no error with God. The word oops is not in his vocabulary. Working with the children in church, the blind man who stood by the road and cried, "Show me the way," can see the difference between our children and that of the children of the world. Are our children perfect? No, they're not. Are we perfect? No, we're not. But we have a plan, and a darn good one at that. Our plan is Jesus and the word of Jesus. Deuteronomy 11:18-25 says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you." Now, I had known the story of Philip and the Ethiopian for quite some time, but never really looked at it through the lens of uncommon obedience. I had always seen it as him teaching, baptizing, and mainly remembering the Holy Spirit taking him away, and, you know, the fancy parts of the story. But what do we know about this Philip? So in John 1:43-46, we see Jesus finds Philip and tells him, "Follow me." Philip then finds Nathanael and tells him about Jesus. The text says it this way, picking up in verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Here we see Philip receive an invitation, or maybe more accurate, a direction from Jesus when he says, "Follow me." Immediately Philip followed him. The verb "follow" is used here in its full sense of follow as a disciple. The present tense has a continuous force, keep on following. In 45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Philip, filled with joy, finds Nathanael and tells him about Jesus. This was Philip's testimony as a witness of Jesus Christ. He declared that he was the Messiah and the Savior predicted in the Old Testament. And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Nathanael responded to Philip's announcement with prejudice, hearing that Jesus came from Nazareth. Nathanael thought he had no more reason to think that he might be the Messiah or anyone important. Instead of arguing against Nathanael's prejudice, Philip simply invited him to meet Jesus for himself. Now, personally, I get or kind of understand Nathanael's response. And see, now, my love language is giving people a hard time by teasing or jest. I know it's not one of the five in the book, but it's one I added. But I interpret Nathanael's tone here to be with a good deal of sarcasm or jest and not of wonder. When my wife and I first started going steady after attending a few sock hops together, it did take her several months to get to understand me. She thought that I was always picking on her. Now, to be fair, it was her and I together most of the time. I mean, like, what was I going to do, give the dog a hard time? And she would get frustrated with me. I thought she just had exceptionally thin skin. The first time she met my whole family was when one of my younger sisters graduated from high school. And so she made me quiz her from Aberdeen, South Dakota, to Castleton, North Dakota, which is about 2.5 hours, about the names of all 9 of us and the order in which we appear or were birthed, I guess. She just wanted to make sure that she made them happy and things went well. So we arrived the day before the graduation or so, and that evening all 9 of us plus significant others, so about 16 to 20 people engaged in a full-on game of spoons. So it was just a mass melee of people diving all over my mom's dining room table and yelling and shouting and everything along those lines. So the eye-opening experience for her, though, was that in my family, almost all of us had the same love language when we get together. Everybody got a hard time. Nobody was safe. On the way back to Aberdeen, well, Kelsey was safe. They were nice to her. So on the drive back to Aberdeen a few days later, she looked at me and said, "I get it now why you are the way you are." You may not understand it. Her family may not understand it. But most importantly to me, she understands it. In the three verses in John, we see Philip immediately obey Jesus, even though there is obvious negativity surrounding people or a person from Nazareth. We could easily say that Philip's immediate obedience was uncommon. Philip hit all three points on the definition of obedience many of us here are accustomed to using. He obeyed immediately, completely, and joyfully. He was all in on following Jesus. We know from Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, and Luke 6:14, that Philip was chosen as one of the 12 apostles. Really, the next thing we see from Philip is a lack of trust in Jesus. We pick up in John 6:5-7. It says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Perhaps Jesus asked Philip this question because he was from Bethsaida, and this was near where this miracle took place. Picking back up in verse 6, it says, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus knew what miracle he was about to perform, but wanted to use the opportunity to teach his disciples. For Jesus, this wasn't only about getting a job done, which was feeding the multitude, but also about teaching his disciples along the way. Philip had already seen Jesus do many miracles. There should have been no question to him about the divine resources Jesus had. I often try to ask my son questions in order to test and or teach him. Sometimes it is for knowledge to see what he has learned and if he can apply what he has learned. Other times, and more often, it is to see if he'll simply place his trust in me in that moment. One example I can think of is we were getting ready to go to school sometime this past winter, and he wanted to throw our morning garbage in the dumpster outside of our building, which he loves to do for some unknown reason, so he's probably got a future in trash disposal. But shockingly enough, my brother-in-law owns a waste management company, so he could just walk right into the family business. But he asked politely, and so I obliged. And I walked to the car on the other side of the parking lot and started loading it up. Now, for lack of a better term, we have beat it into his head that when he's in a parking lot or in the street or next to the car, he does not move unless he has a hand or unless we tell him that he can move. Okay? I mean, he's been pretty good. He's probably about 98% on that. So obviously he's not gotten ran over yet tonight. You saw him here. So, but on this particular morning after he got done putting the trash in the dumpster, he stood by the dumpster and said, "Daddy, can you come over here and give me a hand?" And I was putting stuff in the car at the point in time, which was across the parking lot, and we were running a little bit behind. And I responded, "Moses, it's okay for you to just come to me, walk to me." Okay? He looked both ways, hesitated, and stopped, took a step, and hesitated again. I called to him a second time, very patiently, very calmly, I'm sure, as you can imagine. In between the first and second times, there was a man in a pickup who was getting ready to leave the parking lot. And he stopped, you know, probably about 100 feet away and waved across because he saw what was going on. He saw a little kid. He saw a very calm, not upset father at all in any way, shape, or form. However, when I called Moses, he looked both ways again, saw the truck, and just completely froze, would not take a step. I called him a third time. I got the attention of the pickup driver as he was waiting patiently. At least one of us was at that point in time. For Moses to walk the 50 feet or so to me, finally Moses came. To me, this was like Jesus calling Peter out of the boat. Okay? And I said to him, "Boy, where is your faith and trust in Daddy?" I said, "Have I ever put you in harm's way? Do I ever want anything bad to happen to you? You have to trust me just like when I tell you to stop and stay. When I tell you to come to me no matter what, you need to trust and come to me." Needless to say, we were a little late for school that day because we had to go back upstairs for a little time of correction and then come back downstairs and we re-repeated the exercise all over again. Put something in the trash, I stood on the other side of the parking lot, called to my son, he trusted me this time and walked across the parking lot. I, and like Philip here, should completely trust and obey Jesus all the time in all things. Verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Their problem was at least in two parts. First, they didn't have the resources to buy bread and feed the multitude. With greater faith and knowledge, Philip might have said, "Master, I don't know where the food is to feed this crowd, but you are greater than Moses, whom God used to feed a multitude every day in the wilderness, and God can certainly do a lesser work through a greater servant. You are greater than Elisha, whom God used to feed many sons of the prophets through little food. What is more, the scriptures say that man shall not live by bread alone, and you are great enough to fill this multitude from the words of your mouth. Second, even if they had the money, it would be impossible to purchase enough bread to feed them all." Philip's knowledge of the situation was accurate and impressive. 200 denarii is more than 6 months' wages. But his knowledge was useless in getting the problem solved. Philip thought in terms of money and about how much money it would take to carry out God's work in a small way. Every one of them may have had a little. We often limit God the same way, looking for how God's work can be done in the smallest way. Jesus wanted to use a completely different approach and provide in a big way. Philip was a man of figures. He believed in what he could put into tables and statistics. Yes, and like a great man, other people of his sort, he left out one small element in his calculation, and that was Jesus Christ. And so his answer went creeping along the low levels. Philip was apparently a matter-of-fact person, a quick reckoner, and a good man of business, and therefore more ready to rely on his own shrewd calculations than on unseen resources. I think the words that Jesus spoke in Luke 16:13 are applicable here. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Sidetrack here. Yes, I apologize. I know, again, if you guys could just get a relief speaker who could stay on point, it'd be great. But this verse was and is one of Moses' memory verses, and when he was first learning it, he would say "loyaled" instead of "loyal." So he'd say "loyaled" to the one and despise the other. It always made me laugh because when he said "loyaled," I would think of the word "oiled." Or else he would be "oiled" to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in suntan oil. So now, a little later on in John, we see Jesus rebuke Philip for his lack of obedience, faith, and trust. In John 14, verse 5, starting in verse 5, by the way, you, I don't know if I'm allowed to say your name on air or not, but you were the inspiration for what's about to come here. So so just Travis doing Travis things, I guess, now. So, like I said, nameless. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." I used 5, 6, and 7 here for context. You do that often when we have prayer, when you have a verse. You always back up a few and then say, "for context's sake." So I thought about you today when I was putting that together. So here those three verses could be an entire month's worth of study on their own. Plus John 14, 6 is one of my favorite Bible verses, so any opportunity to sneak that in is welcome for me. But where we're going to study is in 8 on. So in verse 8 it says, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us.'" Philip had seen and experienced much in following Jesus, but had not yet seen God the Father with his physical eyes. Perhaps he thought that such an experience would be life-changing assurance and courage. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" This means that Philip had been close to Jesus, yet still did not understand him. The same is possible and true for many today. One of the teachings I came across when preparing for this was that of a pastor friend of mine, and truthfully, he's like a father figure to me. His name is Billy Rutledge. He spoke on March 15th of 2023 at Calvary Chapel, Greater Portland, which is a church plant of Ken Graves up in Maine. And he spoke about the intentional pursuit of Jesus. And the text he used was from Luke 8, 40 through 48. Now, a short summary of that is, was the man Jairus, who was a ruler of a synagogue. Jairus had a daughter who was dying, begged Jesus to come with him. As Jesus is going, the multitudes throng. Jesus, the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, came and touched him. And then Jesus said, "Who touched me?" He said, "For I perceived that power went out of me." And finally, the woman comes forward to Jesus, and Jesus says to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Billy's message in all of this was that the risk that the woman took to get to and touch Jesus was a great one, but she was intentional in her pursuit of Jesus. Are we intentionally pursuing Jesus? Do we want Jesus? I know in my life there are times when I'm not in an intentional pursuit of Jesus. At times, the Bible seems more like a book with black and red words on a white page than what it should be seen as. Our pursuit of Jesus needs to be intentional each and every day. This is how we come to know Jesus. Now, verse 9 continues, and it says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Philip, show us the Father?" This gentle rebuke reminded Philip of what Jesus often said, that to know him was to know God the Father. Could any creature or created being say these words? Do they not evidently imply that Christ declared himself to be, to his disciples, to be the everlasting God? To see the love of Jesus was to see the love of God the Father. Seeing Jesus in action was seeing the Father in action. It is difficult to interpret this statement without seeing the Father and Son as in some sense one. These also are the words which no mere man has the right to use. No material image or likeness can adequately depict God. The statement forever finishes the idea that the Hebrew Scriptures present a cruel God and Jesus showed us a nicer God. Rather, Jesus shows us the same love, compassion, mercy, and goodness that was and is in God the Father. Exodus 34:5-9 shows this nature of God the Father in the Old Testament. Back in John, picking up in verse 10, it says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus repeated something emphasized in the Gospel of John, that Jesus lived and spoke in constant dependence upon God the Father and did nothing outside his authority and guidance. Verse 11 says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Here Jesus calls on Philip and others to believe him, not only to believe in him. Faith includes a recognition that what Jesus says is true. Finally, now we come to the crescendo, or for me, anyways, of the story of Philip and his uncommon obedience, picking up in Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth.' In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The angel of the Lord told Philip to leave Samaria and head toward the desert. Does this make sense? Probably not. To leave a place of revival, where many lives are being saved and changed, and head to where there is essentially nobody? The answer is no. Through uncommon obedience, Philip does what we should all do: go with Dad, no questions asked. God was doing a great work in Samaria through Philip. Multitudes came to the Lord. Many were healed of demons. The lame and the paralyzed were healed. But then one day God calls Philip to the desert. This seems like an illogical move. Why would God ask Philip to leave a place of such tremendous work and go to a desert area where there was likely no one around? Philip must have wondered what was in God's mind, but the scripture gives us no indication that he questioned God. Instead, Philip just obeyed. God wants us to walk by faith, so he does not explain his entire plan to us at once. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Philip only knew to go. So go he went. Along the road he encountered a chariot whose passenger was reading the book of Isaiah. The Holy Spirit told Philip to go near, and so Philip did. And once he began talking with the Ethiopian in the chariot, Philip began to understand why God led him into the desert. The traveler Philip encountered was on a search for God, and Philip was privileged to share Jesus with him. God leads us step by step, one move of obedience and trust upon another. We do not have to have the whole picture at once. We just have to take the steps he asks us to take and to trust him. It will all be clear later. The story is interesting in several aspects. First, it is interesting because it gives us an insight in how God leads by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we hope or wish that God would show us our future on a TV screen. We would like to know what God has planned for us. That way we can determine whether or not we want to do it. In wanting to know the will of God, usually we want to know the next year, 5, 10, and 20 years from now, so God can lay out our 20-year plan. Philip was told to go down the road. God did not tell him anymore. This is the first step in the will of God. Do as you are commanded, no questions asked. God did not speak to Philip again until Philip had taken the first step. So many times when God has given us the first step, we do not want to go until he gives us the second, third, and fourth steps. Often, we want the Lord to tell us why he has given us the first step. We want to know the whole plan. Now, Moses is a schedule maker. He likes to know and ask each and every morning, step by step, what we're going to do each and every day. And if there's any deviation from that whatsoever, I am reminded several times of what the schedule was. I also have to remind him that I'm the person that makes the schedule, so I get to have deviations. But I'm trying to work with him at times on variants to the schedule and just getting and going without even knowing. God oftentimes only gives us a step one, and step two does not come until step one has been taken. Philip obeyed the first move. He left. No doubt he had many questions in his mind, but he left Samaria. The great revival, and he went down to this area from going to Jerusalem to Gaza to the desert place. Notice that this man, the Ethiopian, had been to Jerusalem to worship God and was returning sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. In his heart, he was really seeking after the Lord. For no doubt the Spirit had been drawing him. And in his search for God, he came to Jerusalem, the center of worship. In the search of this man for God, it would only be natural that his search would bring him to Jerusalem. The tragedy is that while in Jerusalem, he did not find what he was searching for. And now he is returning to Ethiopia just as empty as he came. A heart still yearning after God, but God saw the yearning heart. God saw this man, and so he stirred the heart of Philip in the midst of a revival and said, "Go down the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, that desert place." When he got there, he saw the chariot and the man sitting in the chariot, and the Lord said to him, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." Step two did not come until he was fully obedient to step one. The eunuch reading from Isaiah said to Philip, "I pray thee, whom is the prophet speaking this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him. Now, it wouldn't have made any difference where the man was reading in the Old Testament. It would have been possible at that very scripture or to start from anywhere in the Old Testament and preach Jesus. Whereas we know the Old Testament is the story of Jesus from the beginning to the end. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." That was from John 5:39. Philip opened the scripture and began to preach unto him Jesus. Jesus expounded to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all that Moses and the prophets said of things concerning himself, how he must suffer and die and rise. When they came to the water, the eunuch asked about baptism, so both he and Philip went down into the water. Philip baptized him, then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. What I would really like to know is, what was Philip's takeoff like, what was the ride like, and what was the landing like? So are we talking like superhero takeoff and then like landing where the ground crushes and shakes and all that other stuff? Was he set down gently? Did he just appear? These are the random things that pop into my head. But Philip had a ministry that brought joy to the people. He left the city of Samaria filled with joy as a result of his ministry. Now he's ministered to this man who continues his journey no longer searching. He has found, as a result of finding a real relationship with God, he is rejoicing. And from that time in history, there has always been a church in Ethiopia. He went his way rejoicing. Now here's an interesting thing about Philip. the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now by what means, we don't know. It would appear from the language that it was some sort of miraculous catching away. That's what the language would indicate. But, of course, nothing is really mentioned as far as the methods. It is believable that Philip established the churches in Joppa and Lydda, as these cities are between Azotus and Caesarea. Peter was going to teach at the church in Lydda, and the church in Joppa was the one that sent for Peter because Dorcas had died. I laugh every time I read the word Dorcas. Just in my juvenile mind again. So you should have seen it when I was teaching the 4 and 5 year olds, and I had to say the word Dorcas. So Dorcas the dinosaur. But anyway, it seems that when Philip came to Caesarea, that he made Caesarea his home, and so Philip stayed there in Caesarea, establishing his home there. Years later, Paul visited with Philip there in Caesarea, remaining with him there in his home before he continued his journey to Jerusalem. So uncommon obedience tied to the word of God with hopes of bringing revival. Hopefully I was able to tie this together for you. As I look at the world around us, I do see tangible examples of uncommon obedience, which often causes me to stop and be thankful for those that follow the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Also, the world will look at these examples and mock them because they are not the norm. Some examples of uncommon obedience I will leave you with, that the headlines of these may not be fridge-worthy in most of America. In my home, they would be mantle-worthy, again, if I had a mantle, which I don't. But the first example I can think of is right here at Calvary Chapel Fargo. Our pastor, through the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, made the decision to obey and have an outdoor Resurrection Sunday service in March in North Dakota. What I remember about that day was not only being amazed at the message he was given to preach and also the testimony that was brought that day, but how our children did not make any sort of fuss or ruckus about being outside in the 30-ish degree weather. I will remember the smiles on our faces and how tear down and took about 30 minutes because so many were willing to serve. In addition to the ministry of hospitality and fellowship, we were able to engage in with those from the outside who came. Second example, Gary Hamrick from Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia. About a year or so ago, a little bit longer, Seth had asked us to watch this. In his sermon from Romans 1, 18 through 28, a biblical response to the transing of America. Okay. Obviously not very common or commonly accepted by the outside world. Third, I think of my father figure in the faith and life, Billy Rutledge, who in the past few years has been called and went to teach in Sudan, went and taught in Ukraine, and then with 2 Ukrainian stamps on his passport, went into Russia and taught in Russia, all during the conflict. Recently, he was in Israel and reported for Calvary Chapel magazine on the war in Israel and the evils coming from Hamas and Hezbollah. Not common in our world today. Jonathan Isaac, and most of you in here are not sports people, so you probably don't know who Jonathan Isaac is, but Jonathan Isaac was an NBA basketball player for the Orlando Magic in 2020. He refused to kneel for the national anthem and wear the Black Lives Matter t-shirt, even though there was intense pressure by the players and executives in the NBA to do so. You can see his interview about why he refused to do either if you Google search his name. Short summary, he said that kneeling or wearing a t-shirt was not the way to change people's hearts. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that his heart was changed, and we are all made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, the gospel is the way to touch hearts. By the way, his skin color is black. And another reason he gave us for not wearing the t-shirt was the evils of the Black Lives Matter organizations and executives themselves. This was back in 2020, when he was one of, I think, 2 or 3 NBA basketball players in the bubble that refused to kneel and refused to wear the t-shirt. He said that they literally were almost given no choice. Basically, in their locker, they had the t-shirt and their jersey, and that was it. So, especially when, like for me, where I used to work, at that time there was intense social justice pressure. So seeing somebody like that and having somebody like that was really beneficial for me. The next example, again, another athlete, so I'm sorry for you non-athletes, but you may know this person, Riley Gaines. Former swimmer at the University of Kentucky, I believe she was an All-American, who was forced to compete against a man swimming in the women's division of the NCAA, forced to share the podium with him as he was celebrated by the NCAA for winning the women's division in swimming. Riley has traveled the country speaking out against men and women's sports, and therefore women's rights. My last example is very close to home and is those of us who choose to raise our children according to the Bible. In case you've not noticed, the use of the rod of correction has dwindled significantly over the years. That, along with bringing up your child in the training and admonition of the Lord, are seen by the commoners as damaging or hurtful or abusive to a child. You know, just let the children express themselves. Is that your children? Is that your child expressing himself on the top of a building with an assault rifle? That's my question. Anyway, our children do not need more timeouts. They need parents to take the time out of their day to tell them no and to properly train, educate, correct, and love them. They need to know and feel that they have a Heavenly Father who in heaven who loves them unconditionally, and also have parents who do the same. Almost every time I correct my son, he sits in the stop-it seat. That's what we call it at home. From a young age, he called spanking stop-its because he was told to stop, or what he was doing, he was told to stop it, so therefore they are stop-its. We have stop-it sticks. We have a stop-it seat. So I let him know every time that Jesus loves him and I love him. We often talk that it is because of this love that he must be corrected with the rod. God has called each of us to a ministry within the body of Christ. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are evangelists, not all are pastors or teachers, but we all have a place of service. God has a task and a purpose for you. And if he calls you to a ministry, you can be sure he will equip you for it. God will never call you to do anything that he will not enable you to do. Ezekiel was commanded to speak to the people, whether they listen or not. The ministry is not easy. Often it can be discouraging. The people won't always respond to the things that you tell them. Some people get angry with you because you dare to tell them the things of the Lord. But when your life is over, there is only one thing that will count, and that is your obedience to the will of God. Everything you may have done for yourself, all the wealth you may have amassed, all the accomplishments, and all that will be written in the obituary will be meaningless. Give your life to that which really counts, that which is eternal. Live your life for Jesus. So I have a question for you. And I got to look at my wife when I ask this question because I don't want anybody to feel like they're being offended. But it is a question for everybody. So my question is, are you a chicken or a pig? Now, we used to ask this question at times to our players when I was coaching. See, both animals can be part of breakfast. The chicken lays an egg or two that can be made into an omelet, over easy, sunny side up, whatever it may be. The point is, the chicken lays its egg, and goes on its way, goes about its day. The chicken is involved in breakfast. Now, the bacon I spoke and will continue to speak so glowingly about, the ham or the pork sausage that is on your plate, comes from the pig having been slaughtered, giving its life for your breakfast. The pig is not simply involved in breakfast at this point in time. The pig is committed to breakfast. So, are you or are we involved in this life in Christ, or are we committed to this life in Christ? So I ask again, are you a chicken or a pig? I encourage you to live a not fridge-worthy life of uncommon obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the excitement that it has generated in our hearts when we see men so used of the Holy Spirit and realized that they are just common people like us. And so, Lord, we desire that our lives be used by the Holy Spirit to share the love of Jesus Christ with the world around us. Lord, we offer you tonight our lives, our bodies as living sacrifices, that we might, O God, be instruments in your hands doing your work, touching the needy world around us. O Lord, we recognize that we need that power of your Holy Spirit to do any work that is truly effective. Lord, anoint us with your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.